But we do serve a good Father, don't we? One who is perfect in all of his ways, and one who loves us with an everlasting love. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And as I was sitting listening to the words of that song, I realized that the words really match what we're going to be talking about today. If you heard the scripture reading, it really blends together. I'm just thankful for how God works in that. This morning, would you bow your heads with me before we begin and go any farther? Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a good, good Father to us. We're so thankful that we are loved by you and that is our identity in you, loved. Father, as we talk more today about your character, we want to ask that your presence would be with us this morning. Help us as we leave this place to realize that you are perfect in all of your ways. You are righteous. You are a God of truth. And that you want to impart your character to us. Thank you so much for your promise to be with us and for your promise to be our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know what that rock is? Some of you do know what that rock is. I'll give you a couple other pictures of this rock. If you're not sure which rock it is, because I don't know that I would have guessed it at first glance from this picture. There's another one. Look familiar yet? How about this? How many of you have climbed this before? Okay, a few of you. Not very many. I would love to climb this someday. My girlfriend hopes that I never climb this someday. Okay? There's the view you're used to. This is from Inspiration Point. No, it is, right? Glacier Point. Glacier Point. There in Yosemite, of course. I have watched the sunrise with this view before, and it's beautiful. I wish you could all have been there to see it with me. And this is what you probably are used to seeing. Of course, it's Half Dome in Yosemite. But I was interested to see this rock, which anytime I see this one, I know immediately, Half Dome. This, immediately, Half Dome. But this, go back to that one here. That, I don't know that I would have guessed Half Dome at first, especially if it was zoomed in, because I've never seen the back of Half Dome before. How many of you have in person seen the back of Half Dome before, like this? Not very many of you, okay? I've never seen it from this perspective either. This is looking at it, we usually see it from one side. This is looking at it from the other perspective. How many of you have seen in person this perspective before? Okay, about the same amount. I haven't, and I spent 5, 6, 7 summers in Yosemite working in the summers, and I never saw this view. I should have gotten out more, I guess. When you look at something from different perspectives, it changes the way you look at things. We often see Half Dome from this perspective. But when we look at it from the other way, it's a different experience to look at. You notice different features. You would never notice this little outcropping on the side from this view that this view is very clear about. That little dome there, I forget even the name of that dome, but it's very prominent with this view, but not here. This morning, I want to think about this thought. When we look at God, often we look at him from one perspective, maybe two. But the more we look at God, we'll realize that he's a lot bigger than we could ever have imagined. And there's more to him than we might think. In fact, I think that will be the study of eternity, finding out more and more of who God is and what God is like. Recently, about a month ago, I was studying in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not one of those books that you read for pleasure in most places. It's kind of a rehashing of the laws, affirmation of how borders will be divided. And then you get to this chapter here, Deuteronomy 32, and it's titled The Song of Moses. As I was studying this Song of Moses, I realized that I needed more than a day to get through it in my devotional reading. It took me about a week to get through this chapter, and I'm not going to go through a week's worth of my devotions this morning. I'm actually currently putting together six different sermons on this chapter, Deuteronomy 32. This is just one of them. And I realize that this chapter is just very insightful, very different. It shows a very different look at God, at the God that we serve. I realize it's something we all needed to spend more time thinking about. If you think about the Song of Moses, there's two times in the Old Testament where you hear the Song of Moses in the first five books. One is in Exodus. Right after the Israelites cross the Red Sea, there's the Song of Moses that you and I know, we're more familiar with. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed joyously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And Miriam and her friends got together and sang a chorus, and all of Israel was singing together, and they were excited because of what God had just done. This is a very different Song of Moses. Very different. In fact, most songs in general are hymns of praise. Does that make sense to you? Most of the songs we sing in church, almost all of them, are songs of praise or affirmations of who God is. Because in the Bible, that's what most of the songs are like. This song is not a song of praise. Although parts of it are praising God for who he is. And what we're looking at this morning is telling God, reminding God, or reminding us who God is. But much of this song is a song of warning. In fact, God told Moses that he was giving this song to him as a witness against Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. We're going to be spending our time in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, so why don't you come with me there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19, God speaks to Moses and says this. Therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Interesting. So this song not only is not a typical song of praise, the other songs we find in Scripture, some of them are ballads that tell stories of what God has done. This song doesn't do that either. This is a song of warning. This song is almost a prophecy that God is giving that says, basically, if Israel refuses to follow me, beware, because this is what will happen. That's the context of this. And if we had more opportunity in the next five sermons that I'm writing, you can come to Lake Isabella and hear them if you want. You would see more about the warnings that God gives through this song. But the very beginning, I want to focus in on today, on the very first four verses of this song, because it tells us who God is. Something else interesting about this song is that not only is that it's mentioned in the New Testament quite a bit. Paul references this song seven times in his letters. Okay? The things that Paul references, the whole Bible is important, but when you have a Bible writer refer back to something, you know it's important when we should study it, okay? The book of Revelation also talks about the Song of Moses. It says, when we get to heaven, we will sing the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I always thought that was going to be I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed joyously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea version. But as I read more in Revelation, I realized that the song is maybe a combination, but it's more this one. It's a song of the fulfillment. Basically, it's, God, you said this would happen. it did happen, and now we're praising you because you brought us out. So what is so important about this song? This song is a song that was to remind Israel of the terms of their relationship with God. As we study this song together, we'll figure out that the bulk of the lessons not only are warning, but they're reminding Israel what God is like. So, in any relationship, it is critically important to know what the other person is like. Are you with me there? How many of you would get married to somebody that you didn't know a thing about? Good, I'm glad no hands were put up. Please, always a bad idea, right? Now, I know some people have had to do that because their culture has arranged marriages and they don't know about that. And I've met couples that have arranged marriages that worked out wonderfully, and God really works despite different things. But here, I mean, if you think about the Bible, Isaac and Rebekah, that was definitely a set-up marriage. They didn't know a thing about each other before that. But today, our culture very much is, we look around, we think about it, maybe too long sometimes, and we figure out who we want to get married to, and then we get married to them. Now, some go too fast, some go too slow, some do it just right, and everybody thinks that whatever they did was right. But before we get into a relationship with somebody, we have to know who they are first. That's why God is starting out reminding Israel who he is. And what would take place if they forgot who he was and how important he was to their lives of individuals and how important he was to their society as a whole. Today, as we near our promised land, let's not forget who God is, because if we forget who God is, we are likely to forget how important he is to us, and then likely to forget to obey him and serve him as time goes on. But who he is the most important thing to start with. Today we're going to take a look at the first little bit of the Song of Moses, and we'll see very clearly that God is our rock. Everything he does is perfect, and because he is a God of truth, he is perfectly just and righteous, and he is not unjust in the slightest. I'm so thankful for that. Moses begins his song by calling the whole universe to be witnesses of what he is about to say. This is not just a song, it's a covenant, it's a legal document. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Moses is calling the whole universe. This song is meant to be a witness against Israel for when they rebel in the future. So Moses calls everyone in heaven and earth to notice, to witness that this is what God has said, and what God has said will happen. He also does this to announce that what he's about to say is true. Then he invites all Israel to lean in and listen closely to the message. "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." God often uses nature to teach us lessons. Already today we talked about, and we'll continue to talk about, rocks. We talked about earthworms. Now we're talking about rain and grass. Moses says, "Let my teaching be like rain and dew and showers on the grass." How often does rain and dew come onto the grass? Very frequently, unless you live in Bakersfield, right? The point that Moses is making here is that he wants this teaching not just to be a one-time event, but for the people of Israel to remind their children, to remind themselves constantly of this covenant and of the facts about who God is. Moses is about to say something integral to their faith and our faith that he compared, and he compares it to life-giving water that is the source of life for all plant life. Whatever he's about to say is very extremely important. So let's take a look at what he says. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord." ascribe greatness to our God. Moses is about to proclaim the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? What is it talking about? His character. We're about to find out what the character of God is like. See, again, Moses knows the value, knows the importance of knowing somebody before you get into a serious relationship with them. Moses is about to describe God as our rock. And as we saw earlier with the pictures of Half Dome, it's important to know what a rock looks like from all directions. So God gives them a clear picture of who he is. It is highly important, though, to know what a rock looks like from all directions. And I know this to be very, very, very true. This is a picture I took about 5-6 years ago. Anyone know what this is? Anybody know what rock this is? Okay. This is Wawona Dome. And if you've ever been to Camp Wawona, you have seen, here's a better picture of it here. You have seen this rock because it towers over the whole camp. This picture I took in the boys' village next to the cabins, if it were a little bit brighter, you could see the top of an A-frame there in the bottom. You can see this rock from anywhere in the camp. And as a camp staff there, seeing this rock every day as I worked there, I really wanted to climb the thing. I wanted to get to the top. Fortunately for me, one of my friends named Paul and his fiance also had this burning desire to get to the top of this dome, Wawona Dome. And so they told me, they said, hey, we have a day off together. It was a Thursday. Let's go climb the top of Wawona Dome. And I said, yes, I would love to get to the top of the dome. So we left early in the morning. We went to the cafeteria. We packed ourselves some food to take along the way. And we started up the trail to get to Wawona Dome. He got directions from a guy who worked there as a nurse, a volunteer who worked there as a nurse. And the directions he gave were very simple. He says, all you have to do is hike up the trail, go around to the back side of the dome, bushwhack your way to the top, and you're there. Does that sound simple to you? And we said, yeah, easy. Get to the back of the dome, bushwhack to the top. Surely the back side of it will know when we're at the back. And we'll bushwhack to the top, and then we'll be there, and we'll see everything, and we'll have a nice view. And his plan was that we would get back to camp by 2 o'clock so he and his fiance could go down into the illustrious metropolis of Oakhurst and spend some money on some food and then get back to camp before they had a report for work that evening. I just wanted to get home, or back to camp. I didn't care about Oakhurst. So we started off. We go up the trail. It's a nice switchback trail back and forth up the side of the mountain. There off to your right over here is where the trail goes up. There's a waterfall called Chilnawalna Falls. It's beautiful. I recommend it if you're ever up there hiking. You get up there, and there's a trail that we saw the trail. We said, this must be the trail. So we follow the trail up there, and we're walking, and we've been walking a long time. And I had just graduated high school, and I was thinking to myself, I am not an experienced hiker. I'm not an experienced outdoors person. This guy is like a senior in college, I think. At least he's about to be married, so he must be at least smart in some way. So I'm going to trust him because he knows more about hiking than I do. And so we're hiking around, and he says, I think we're at the back of the dome. The problem was, this dome is what's called a false dome. You can kind of see that already in the picture, but here's what it actually looks like. How will I know when I'm at the back of the dome? I can't. Because that rocky dome-shaped outcropping on your right is the front of the dome that we see from camp. But the back of the dome is a forest. There is no dome. It's just a forest. In fact, if you can kind of see the outcropping of rocks that goes up that direction, That's where the trail comes up, and then you hike. We were hiking all the way back into that forest. Well, we had gotten up over what we thought was the dome, because by the time we got to the back, we said, okay, there's just a forest. There's no dome back here, so we'll just go through the forest. We hiked up over the hill, and there was another hill. We hiked up over that hill, and there was another hill. And we stopped, and we said, okay, this is not good. We're off the trail somewhere in the middle of that forest there, and we don't know where we are. But my friend, he knew what to do. He said, don't worry. All we need to do is go farther east because we haven't gone far enough yet. That would be farther off to your left. And I say, my brain says, I think we've gone too far. But the other part of my brain says, no, trust this guy. He knows more about the wilderness than you do. You keep following him. So I did. To make a long story short, we ended up past that, all those rocks that you can see there, we ended up way past that, off to your left. We ended up bushwhacking down the mountain because our theory was, if only we can get down the mountain, we'll hit the river, and then we'll know where we are. If you want to know more about it later, I'll tell you about the dangerous expedition that we shouldn't have attempted, but we made it down there safe and sound. Not early enough for them to get to Oakhurst and barely early enough for me to get some dinner before I had to go report for duty. It would have helped if I had known that the dome was fake, right? That would have helped a lot. But the second thing that would have helped is this. I found out the next day that the kind nurse who gave us directions to get to the top of the dome had never been to the top of the dome himself. In fact, he had tried to get to the top of the dome following his own directions and had failed and had to come back. Somehow that message didn't get communicated to me. I do want to tell you, though, just briefly, that that was 2011. In 2015, I did make it to the top of this dome, got directions from someone who had been there before. That's a picture that I took from the top. You can see the golf course way in the back, and if you can see a little opening in the woods there, that's our Adventist summer camp there in the middle of the woods. There's another view from the top of the dome, and there's me in the blue shirt and my friend and my cousin that we hiked up with. We finally made it. But it was because we took directions from somebody who had been there before and knew what that rock, what that mountain was like. Oh, yeah. We also called down to the camp. I had my radio there, and so I had a big orange hammock. We held it up high. We waved it around in the air, and all the kids at camp gathered over on the big field, and they looked up, and they could see us up there, and they were shouting. We could hear them really loudly up there. We tried to shout down, but that's not how acoustics work. So it was lots of fun. Why is this so important? Before you have a relationship with somebody, you have to know who they are. Before you climb a rock, this one, you have to know what it's like. Jesus knew the importance of this very well. See, here's the way I look at it. We cannot have a correct view of the character of God. We cannot worship Him completely until we actually know who He is. We cannot praise God for who He is until we know just who He is. We cannot thank God for what He's done until we know just what His blessings look like. We cannot give God all the glory unless we know what to give God the glory for. And we cannot love God completely unless we understand God's character of love. Jesus knew this very well. You know the story of the talents, the story where the master gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 to the third. What was the problem with the one who buried his talent in the dirt? He who received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and that's why I buried your talent in the dirt. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. What does the master say to him? You wicked and lazy servant, you knew me wrong. This is from Ellen White. The fact was that he had not a knowledge of God and his works and his ways and his mercy and his kindness in giving an opportunity to improve the entrusted gift. In other words, this servant failed because he did not know his master well enough to know that his master wanted him to just try with what he had instead of just buried in the dirt. Unless we know God, we cannot serve him well. Unless we know God, we cannot worship him completely. We must have a knowledge of who God is. So let's let Moses tell us who God is. Begins like this. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. First, Moses says that God is the rock. A rock is often used in the Bible to describe something strong and firm and unchanging. God's character never changes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. How blessed we are that God's character is firm and unchanging as a rock. I recently heard somebody say that God never changes, but that does not make him irrelevant. It's a very important thought. God's character is unchangeable. His law, which is a transcript of his character, will never change either. And despite this, God's law and his character will always be able to speak to each person in every time, every location, every culture. I'm thankful for that. God is the rock. He's not just a rock. He is the rock. He is the only one that we can truly stand on. Often we're tempted to look for something better in hopes that perhaps it will be similar enough to what God wants for us that either he'll adopt it as part of his plan or that it'll just work out well enough. That doesn't work, friends. We cannot find another rock. We cannot chisel the rock to make it what we want it to be. Other rocks are no good. They don't last. They crumble fast. We must hold firm to God. We must remain on this, our rock, our refuge from the storms around us. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Oh, how difficult this truth is about God's character. We're really happy to flaunt this truth when things are going well for us. Boy, things are going well. God is so perfect. God is so good. We even share this when people are going through tough times, but when storms come our way, how easily do we start to question if God's ways are actually perfect? And I'm preaching to myself here too. Too often when I get discouraged, I cry out and say, "Why, God? How come you're not answering me? Why is this still happening? Why don't you do something about this?" This verse tells me that I must trust in God, that the way he works is perfect. This doesn't mean that everything that happens is perfect. That doesn't mean that everything happens is God's will. Far from it. We live in a nasty old world where moth destroys, rust corrupts, and thieves break in and steal. Cancer cuts short the lives of our loved ones. Car accidents claim the lives of those who are too young to die. And drugs wreak havoc on young and old, rich and poor. This world is a terrible place. And this text, by no stretch of the imagination, is trying to say that the terrible condition of the planet is God's perfect work. It's not. Jesus said it so clearly, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, no, an enemy has done this. Indeed, the enemy, the devil, has done these terrible works on our planet and has the audacity to blame God for it all. See, these attributes of God that Moses is proclaiming are the very opposite of the things that the devil would have you to think about God. They go back to the arguments he made when there was war in heaven. He tried to convince the angels that God, and he did, to a third of them, that God was not fair. He tried to convince them that his work was imperfect, that his ways were the ways of injustice, and that if the angels would just follow him, Lucifer, instead of God, they would find perfect peace, joy, and freedom. The devil's lies still echo throughout this sin-sick planet. But friends, you and I can be sure of this today. God's work is perfect. Everything he has done is good. God does not do evil. And the disheveled state of the world today is not God's doing. In God's perfect works, there is coming a day with no more pain and no more death. Nothing evil will ever corrupt God's holy mountain. And when he comes, all of the wrongs we've suffered on earth will be made right again. Which is why it says he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Justice. That's what's truly lacking in this dark world of sin. There is no justice. In this planet, justice seems to be a far-out ideal that no one is able to reach. No matter what we do, when the poor seem to get poorer, the rich seem to get richer, people get away with crime and immorality, corruption in government and in business is just inevitable, and if you're famous enough, you might be able to get away with murder. People die every second from hunger, when in America we have enough food to feed the world. When people around us face tragedies like this, is it any wonder that they wonder where God is? Again, we can take heart that the cause of injustice in this world is not God, but the devil. God is a God of justice. All his ways are justice, and he calls you and I to be instruments of justice here on earth, to fight for the cause of the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the oppressed. He calls us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned. We are to do everything here on earth that we can to fight the cause of justice because we are called to reflect God's character to our community. But we know that no matter what we do, we cannot solve all the problems in the world. When Jesus comes, all will be made right. The wicked will be punished, the author of evil will be destroyed, and those who have put their trust in Jesus, and I pray that's you and I, all of us here today, will live with him forever. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth. Our God is indeed a God of truth. We know from Scripture that it is impossible for God to lie. The opposite of truth is a lie. This means that every promise God has given is true, and that he will do what he says he will do. I'm so thankful for that. It also means that truth is a virtue that God holds in high esteem. Not only does God want us to know the truth about him, not only does God want us to share the truth with others, God also wants us to be known for being completely truthful, just like he is. This means we have to be careful to not tell lies. It also goes beyond just lies. If we were to reflect God's character of truth, we must be careful to not deceive anybody or allow anyone to believe something that isn't 100% true. Ellen White says that the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, she says that this extends to any intention to deceive. It's important to remember as we go about business, whether it's business or just talking to other people, let's be careful to be truthful in everything that we do. In all of our dealings, business transactions, family discussions, church discussions, God wants us, commands us to both tell and live the complete truth. He does this because he has called us to be a holy people, a people that he has set apart, a people that are special. And do you see a pattern here? Every character trait about God that we see in this passage is something that God wants us, is calling us to have as a part of our character as well. He wants us to be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's clear. He wants us to be just and fair with the way we treat others and to help people come to justice. He wants us to be truthful without injustice. This is the character God wants to put inside of us, to give us the character, the mind of Christ. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And there's that concept of justice again. And this is inserted again to bolster the point that God always does things in a way that is righteous and upright. The devil will continue to point at God and claim that he is unjust, unfair, unrighteous. The devil will even try to tell us that God doesn't even follow his own laws. But the fact is, God is our rock. His work is perfect. His ways are justice. He is a God of truth without any injustice. He is righteous and upright. And friends, he calls you and I to be the same. The only thing we can take to heaven with us is our character. And I would move forward beyond that and say this. The only way we'll get to heaven is if I have surrendered my character for God's character. First John talks about this more. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How can you and I have this character? The verse continues, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I do hope never to meet a person that tells me, I am sinless. I don't make any mistakes. I hope that I will never meet someone like that. I pray that I would have the courage to point them to this verse. Friends, all of us are sinful. We all are in need of a Savior. And we have a Savior that is so willing to take away our sin and give us his character. I may be flawed, but Jesus is not. And if he is living inside of me, then I have his perfect character. That is how salvation works. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you know this verse, right? Say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you thankful for that promise? Amen. That's something to cling to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that our character can be his character. He can put his character inside of us. We can have the mind of Christ as our mind so that when Jesus does come, we can say, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is living inside of me. I've allowed the Holy Spirit to transform my life such that when Jesus looks at you, he sees his own character and knows that you are safe to save. We must walk with Jesus in his light. We must stand in the light that shines from the cross of Calvary where Jesus suffered and died for my sins so that I could be saved. We must walk in the light that shines from his empty tomb, resting in that blessed hope that because he died and rose again, so also we, whether dead or alive, will also rise to meet our Lord in the air when he comes again. We must also walk in the precious light that streams from the truth found in his word, living not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we want to have the spotless character of Jesus, we must learn to walk with Jesus every step of the way, spending our best time with him and giving him permission to transform our lives into whatever he has planned for us to be. What would happen if we did this? It's quite simple, really. When the character of God is fully developed in his children, then Jesus will come and claim them as their own. By beholding, we become changed. By looking at Jesus, we become changed into who Jesus is. If we rest in his promises, obey his word, spend our time looking to Jesus and learning about his character, we will become more like Jesus. And our characters, tainted by sin as often they are, will be changed into his character. And he will give us the mind of Christ. Knowing God's true character, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Knowing this is just one step in the process to becoming more like Jesus. We could spend eternity learning about God's perfect character, but for today, we'll let this suffice. I'm so thankful for the promise that God is our rock. No matter what is happening in your life, the lives of our friends, his work is perfect. His ways are justice. Whether that justice is seen here on earth or when we get to heaven. He is a God of truth. We can trust his promises without any injustice. He is righteous. He is upright. This is the character that he wants to give to you. Would you like him to give that character to you today? Would you like to ask God to transform you to be more like him? Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray for that? Oh, Father in heaven, we are in need of transformation. As Isaiah looked at you, when he saw you in the vision, he immediately saw your glory and how holy you were. And he saw himself and realized how dirty and sinful he was. Lord, when we look at your character, your faithfulness, your justice, your truth, we realize that we fall so short of that character. But thank you so much that you are so willing to give us your righteousness. You are so willing to give us the mind of Christ. So for my friends, my brothers and sisters that are standing with me today, Father, I ask in a special way that you would please fill us with your Holy Spirit, transform our characters to be more like yours, and fit us for heaven so that when you do come, we can live with you there forever. Lord, we love you. We can't wait to see you soon. Help us to be ready. Help us to be faithful in getting others ready until the day when you come in the clouds. We pray this and thank you that you who called us is faithful to do whatever you have said you will do. So we thank you for what you will do in our lives as we allow you to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.